For the experience, thankful to be back. Needless to say, we were gone from Monday morning early, and then we got up, I guess you could call it Saturday morning, but we got up at 2 to make a 5:10 flight. So that was Monday through Saturday we were gone. So we're not going to do a new message this morning in 1 Timothy. We're going to do one at the end of 2 Timothy, actually. So you can open up to 2 Timothy, and we're going to go all the way at the end of chapter 4. And we're going to look at Paul's last recorded words. The last recorded words of Paul that we know of, that he ever wrote. 2 Timothy 4, 19 to 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now the names that we just read in that passage are significant because the letter of 2 Timothy is littered with a theme of compromise, defection, desertion by dear friends and ministry colleagues of Paul. You can even glance back at chapter 1, verse 15 to see a prime example of the type of desertion and defection that characterizes this epistle. 1:15, he tells Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." The longer Paul lived, the fewer associates he had, the fewer dear Christian friends he had. The harder it was to be a Christian, the fewer people would associate themselves as such, and 2 Timothy would be the apex of Christian persecution in Paul's era. But now as we come to the final passage of this book, 2 Timothy, we end on a somewhat encouraging note because we see that some of Paul's friends and associates remain loyal until the end, and some of the defectors were replaced with new friends who aren't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So we're just going to walk through these verses here and make some observation about Paul's final words and the individuals he chooses to focus on. First, in verse 19, we see the greeting of faithful servants. The greeting of faithful servants. Notice, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, Prisca and Aquila have some history with Paul. And one thing that might confuse us as we read particularly about Prisca is that she was referred to in the New Testament as Priscilla as well. So when you see those two names, Prisca and Priscilla, they're always referring to the same woman. Priscilla was actually her name with a suffix added to the end of it, which formed what we would think of as a nickname, similar to how we add Y or IE to form nicknames. So Jennifer becomes Jenny, Bill becomes Billy, that type of thing. Very similar here. Prisca was her formal name, and Priscilla was the name that most likely her friends and family would have called her. Paul met this couple in Corinth in Acts 18. So turn over to Acts 18. We'll go back and forth to Acts a little bit today. Acts 18, we can see where they enter the picture. Acts 18:1. After these things, he left Athens, that's Paul, and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Okay, so either they were already converted when Paul met them, or as they worked together, they were converted under his ministry. He stayed with them, and no doubt discipled them in the truth. We also know that Paul had no doubts about their conversion and their ministry ability, because now notice verse 18 of Acts 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So they accompanied Paul, and Paul doesn't just take anyone with him on ministry. They were advancing in their knowledge of the truth and discernment. This is evidenced next in what you see in verse 24. Notice Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You can already see Paul's influence in their lives there. Now you might be saying, well, what more did Apollos need? Why did he need the way of God explained more accurately? The text says he was mighty in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, notice what it says about him at the end of verse 25, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Apollos was excellent and mighty in what he knew. The problem was he had an incomplete knowledge. He was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, even up through John the Baptist's ministry. He had rightly concluded Jesus was the Messiah, but his understanding of Jesus hadn't been filled out or completed because he only knew the baptism of John. Apollos was stuck in a prior era of redemptive history, and he just needed to be explained what we call progressive revelation. It'd be similar if you had a Bible and you only had the Old Testament and the first three chapters of each gospel. And that's as far as you had gone. But you had none of the New Testament letters, you didn't have a record of what Jesus taught, and you weren't taught the implications of his death and resurrection, which is what the epistles fill out for us. So Apollos certainly knew about Jesus' teachings, but he may not have understood the implications of those things, and especially the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and filled in the gaps in his theology. They also show up. Look at Romans 16:3. Romans 16:3. Here they are associated with the church in Rome. So by the time we're done explaining them, they're going to have affiliations with a minimum of three different churches, Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. But here they are in Rome. Romans 16:3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that's in their house. Now, we have no details about that incident, how they risked their lives to protect Paul. What is clear is they had sacrificial courage, sacrificial love for Paul and for Christ by implication. And also, they had a church that met in their house. Later on, Paul traveled to Ephesus and took Aquila and Priscilla with him. The couple stayed in Ephesus when Paul left again, and they established a church in their home. This is referenced, look over at 1 Corinthians 16:19. 1 Corinthians 16:19. Here, Paul's referring to them as they are in Ephesus, but he's informing the Corinthian church. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. That's the second time we know of that they had a church meeting in their house. They'd relocated again. And that last reference is interesting because it is the only time Aquila's name, the husband, is mentioned first. Why is that noteworthy? Because that would have been common, normal in that time for Aquila's name to appear first and for Priscilla's to appear second. It's rare in ancient documents to find examples in which a wife's name appears first. Yet, in 4 out of 5 times this couple is mentioned in the New Testament, Priscilla appears first. We're never told why, but we can speculate. It could indicate that she played a more prominent role in their ministry. She perhaps had more influence than her husband did. She was more known for whatever reason. It was extremely rare to see a wife's name show up like that, so that could be the New Testament writer's way of emphasizing her role and influence. Go back to 2 Timothy now. In either case, some of Paul's last recorded words include a greeting to this faithful couple. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, as we know, a very challenging environment, and here they are, Aquila and Priscilla, still faithfully ministering alongside Timothy in that difficult environment after all these years. Common people, tent makers, so factory workers in our day, not apostles, not pastors, just a godly Christian couple who lived for one purpose, to love Christ and serve his people. I like to think they probably had one of the happiest marriages in the New Testament. So busy living for one purpose, they didn't have time to sin. They didn't have time to think about themselves. They were just sold out for ministry Too busy pouring into the lives of other people. And here they are still going strong, not part of the grief that Paul has experienced as he's watched many fall away in the final days. Well, next in verse 19, we read about more faithful servants, the household of Onesiphorus, Paul says here, the household of Onesiphorus. The only other time this individual is referenced is back in chapter 1 of this letter. Notice verse 16, 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. So notice he mentions his household again. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So that's the only two times he's referenced in the New Testament. Both times, his household is mentioned, and that indicates that he was a man who was probably prosperous to some degree because he would have had a household which referenced servants in the house, having the resources and possessions that would require servants. Secondly, this indicates that his sacrificial courage and faithfulness to Paul in Rome came at a significant cost to his home, to his household, when he was absent from them. Paul was in Rome, which is about an 830-mile journey from Ephesus, where this man was. The journey that he would have made to see Paul, remember, no cars, no planes, no trains. Some of it would be by boat. Other parts of it would be by land. This is months of travel. So Paul highlights his household twice here because what happened? Well, they gave up dad. They gave up husband. They gave up the provider, the worker of the land, to help Paul, and the costs would have been significant. It's also interesting that when Paul refers to this man in this letter in 2 Timothy, it's always in the past tense. Here's what he did for me, not here's what he's doing for me. That indicates that he's no longer with Paul, ministering alongside of him, but he's also not back in Ephesus yet, because he never says, greet Onesiphorus. He says, greet his household. So what does this mean? Does that mean Onesiphorus had become a prisoner himself in Rome? He goes, ministers to Paul, he associates with Paul, he's thrown in prison for associating with him. Remember, it was a capital crime to be a Christian in that context. Was it because that he was arrested, imprisoned, and already martyred? And that's why Paul wants his household to be encouraged. He came to minister to Paul, and he was executed, as Paul would be shortly after this letter. In fact, maybe it was news of his fate that caused many in Asia to turn away. Okay, if that's what happens when we go and associate with Paul, I'm turning away. Could be. We don't know. But he was willing to do what few others were willing to do. Notice 1:17 again. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now the contrast with verse 17 and verse 15 is striking. The defectors, they were desperately trying to hide their association with Paul. They were going away from Rome. Rome was ground zero of the persecution under Nero. So here's Onesiphorus, the major tide of evangelicalism's leaving Rome. He's going into Rome, eagerly searching for Paul. And that wasn't surprising to Paul. It wasn't surprising to Timothy. Notice the last phrase there in verse 18 of chapter 1. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. This is a man who knew no limits to his service. Timothy, this shouldn't surprise you. You know what kind of servant he was in your church. And he just came and served that way to me in prison. So back to chapter 4, verse 19. Paul wants to highlight this family and make sure Timothy personally greets them because they were very precious to Paul. So we've seen Paul extend greetings to a faithful couple and a faithful family. Next in verse 20, Paul informs Timothy about two important fellow gospel workers. Erastus remained at Corinth. There's only one other time he's mentioned in the New Testament. We don't know anything about him. He's mentioned in Acts 19:22, right alongside Timothy, serving as a gospel colleague, and we're told that he remained in Corinth. That's all we're told about him. Erastus was with Timothy, and he remained at Corinth. What does that tell us? Well, Corinth was a difficult place to minister. So Erastus must have been a man of conviction and courage. He had gained Paul's trust to faithfully minister in that difficult environment in Corinth. That's all we know about him. Notice the next individual in verse 20. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus was an Ephesian from the city of Ephesus. He worked alongside Paul. And what's interesting about this guy is he was responsible, though not on purpose, for Paul's arrest in Acts 21. So turn over to Acts 21 for a moment. Here's where Trophimus enters the scene in the New Testament picture. Acts 21, 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now notice verse 29. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed," they didn't see it, "they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which Paul would not have done." Why? Because he says, "To the Jews I became a Jew." I would never have done something to needlessly offend the Jews, to put a stumbling block in their path. "When around Jewish people, he observed their laws, so as not to offend them." Verse 30. "Then all the city was provoked, and people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So you see, Trophimus, just by walking around town with Paul, a Gentile, he became the convenient excuse for the Jews to arrest Paul. The very next time he's mentioned is right here in our passage, 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul says, "He was sick, so I left him at Miletus." Miletus was 35 miles from his hometown of Ephesus. 35 miles. So the fact that Paul left him there and couldn't take him just that extra 35 miles to Ephesus, where he could have been in the comforts of his family or his own home, what does that tell us about this sickness? Well, he was very sick. In fact, that word for sick often means a debilitating illness. Same word is used to speak of Lazarus in John 11, who was sick, leading to his death. It was a sickness that led to his death. Same word when we studied Philippians 2:27 to speak of Epaphroditus, who was ill to the point of death. So this is not a cold or a fever. This is an extremely serious sickness, which is often life-threatening. I don't want to skip over that statement before we have a chance to consider an implication here. Let's consider who's writing these words. Who's saying this about their beloved friend? This is Paul, an apostle, and he's saying, "I left my dear friend, a fellow Christian minister, in a state of debilitating sickness, completely sidelined in ministry at a crucial point in redemptive history, when I have few faithful friends around. I left him in Miletus sick." What question might we ask with Paul's words here, in light of the fact that he left a fellow gospel colleague sick? What question might we want to ask about that? Anything come to mind?
Didn't you care about him?
The gift of healing is no longer active. Yeah. Paul, why didn't you just heal him? Isn't that a good question to ask in light of that passage? You had done it before, Paul. You'd done it to a whole island of people. Turn over to Acts 28. Acts 28. Acts 28 is about 4 years prior to these words, to Paul leaving Trophimus sick in Miletus. So 4 years prior to that, here's Paul on the island. Acts 28, verse 8. "And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him." Now what happens next is even more remarkable. Verse 9, "After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured." Wow. Paul, why heal all these people and several others in the book of Acts if you're just going to let fellow gospel servants suffer with sickness and disease? In fact, he even let Timothy go on with a physical ailment. Did you know that Timothy had chronic health issues? 1 Timothy 5:23. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments." Timothy was limited in some way with physical affliction. So what is this tension, this apparent inconsistency that we see in the New Testament, where you have the apostles healing certain individuals at certain times while having no indication they even attempted to do it or it was even on their radar at other times? And why didn't they take care of themselves and benefit from the healing power? Well, here's how I think we answer this. The last recorded healing in the New Testament is the passage we just read, Acts 28. Paul on the island of Malta, that is around the year 62, AD 62 approximately. From that point on, not only do we never see a healing attempted or recorded, we don't see it instructed, commanded, or expected. For instance, the New Testament books, which talk about the miraculous apostolic gifts, and by that we mean the gifts of tongues, prophecy, healing, the miraculous revelatory gifts of the apostles. Any books which even reference these gifts were all written before that point in Acts 28, before 62 AD, before the last recorded healing. Let me give you a few examples of that. First Thessalonians was written around 51, the year 51. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So, of course, the prophecy was active. It was operational in the church. God supernaturally speaking to prophets who would in turn declare those truths to the church. A few years later, in the year 55, around the year 55, 1 Corinthians was written, which, as you know, has more than a few references to the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and healing. A year later, around 56 or so, the book of Romans was written. Paul talked about the gift of prophecy, Romans 12, verse 6. Interestingly, that's the last time it shows up in the New Testament. That's the last time in any letter in the New Testament that any of the miraculous gifts are commanded or even mentioned in a context that implies they're still operative. Let me give you a list of all the books which were written or took place after 60 AD. Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. What do all those books have in common other than being written after Acts 28? None of them refer to the apostolic gifts of healing, tongues, or prophecy. Why is that? Because the office of the apostle and the gifts of the apostle progressively faded away as the New Testament came to fruition. The more revelation that was given, the more the gifts faded off the scene. Apostles and prophets were a foundational ministry, according to Ephesians 2:20. A foundation is laid. A foundation is not ongoing. You don't continue to lay a foundation on top of a foundation. So, all that to say, Paul didn't heal Trophimus for a couple of reasons. First, it's not ultimately up to Paul. Hebrews 2:4, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are distributed according to his will, not the will of the apostles. Secondly, the miraculous gifts serve to authenticate the message and the messenger, neither of which were needed for fellow believers like Epaphroditus, Timothy, or Trophimus right here. Thirdly, as we mentioned, after Acts 28 and the year 62, the New Testament gives the impression that these gifts were no longer normal and operative. You don't see them referenced. Fourthly, often it's God's will for his people to be sick and to be unable to do ministry that they want to do and that other people can do. You know, Trophimus was a faithful gospel worker and he's sidelined with sickness. And even Paul and his ministry team dealt with physical affliction and sickness. So that's the longer answer as to why Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus and didn't heal him. Any questions about that before we keep going?
Hebrews 2:3 indicates that those sign gifts were in the past tense. So mm-hmm. When he refers to it, it's no longer happening. His argument would have been stronger if it was still being confirmed.
That's right. Yeah, let me reference that. It's a good passage to go to. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness, past tense, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So it is a prior period there that the author of the Hebrews is referring to. Back to our text here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. We've seen an update on faithful servants who have remained loyal to Christ and his apostle. Now Paul refines an earlier request made to Timothy. Notice what he says, make every effort to come before winter. Now that same phrase, the same phrase, make every effort to come to me soon, is seen back in chapter 4, verse 9. Paul adds the phrase now, before winter. See, Paul needed Timothy to come to Rome to visit him before winter because, for one, he needed his cloak for warmth. You can see that in verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. But he also needed Timothy to come before winter because if Timothy didn't get there before winter, he probably wouldn't be able to get there. You know, we can't relate to this statement because our travel isn't limited by seasons. We can just get above the weather and fly above it. Well, you couldn't do that in this day. In the ancient context, you had to adapt your travel plans to the season you were in. So some of the trip from Ephesus to Rome would be by land, but some of it would be by sea. And travel in the open sea became very dangerous starting in October and then going through the winter months. It was very risky to go on a long voyage with the cold, strong winds and storms. And then from mid-November through February, you could not travel out in the open sea. It was extremely hazardous. Paul knew that from just living in that time, but also from experiencing it himself. Look at Acts 27. Look at Acts 27. This is when he tried to travel in the winter months in the open sea. It wasn't really his decision, but he was on a boat. And let's look at what happened to Paul when he tried to travel in the winter months. Acts 27:7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, Paul knew what was coming. Notice verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, that's the Day of Atonement, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. But notice what happens in verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Doesn't sound very pleasant. It was a traveling experience there. They couldn't get where they tried to go. They all almost died. They were shipwrecked, and they had to abandon ship. Now, we can better understand Paul's plea back in 2 Timothy. Come before winter. Make every effort to come before winter. Many people die. Many ships are wrecked in sea. And if you wait until after winter, I might not be around. One, I might freeze to death. Secondly, I don't know when my execution's coming. So make every effort to come before winter. Next, in verse 21, we see greetings extended to Timothy from new friends. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Now, I say new friends because they may have known Timothy for a while, but they're not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. They're probably members. These are probably members who Paul chose to highlight who were perhaps associated with the church in Rome, the believers in Rome. They're singled out because they have a close relationship with Timothy, going back to when he was in Rome with Paul. And these brothers are in good standing with Paul, or he certainly wouldn't be including them. They haven't scattered in the persecution. They haven't fled. They chose to associate with Paul in his chains. What a grace of the Lord. You know, as many turned away from Paul and defected, there's still a minority few, a minority faithful who stayed with him, who remained by him in his darkest days. And now the final blessing in verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, the first blessing is singular and directed to Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. Paul's talking about a spiritual presence, wishing that the Lord will be spiritually present with you, Timothy, in your inner being. As if Paul's saying, I can't be with you, but may the Lord himself be with you. It's stressing his intimate presence. The second blessing, grace be with you, that's plural. Grace be with you all is the idea. And those are the last words of Paul. And you can see that he assumed the whole church, or at least Timothy and his colleagues, would have access to this letter by putting the all in the plural there. Paul's terminal words here remind Timothy and his readers that grace is always by your side. Grace be with you, always strengthening you and empowering you. In fact, I attended a seminar this week by a biblical scholar by the name of Abner Chow, who taught the entire seminar on that last phrase, grace be with you. The whole seminar was on that. And in that, he did a word study on the word grace in the New Testament. He talks about how we've kind of cheapened the word grace or lessened its significance in how we talk about it. Sometimes we talk about it as merely an attitude that God has, a kindness, a free gift, or even refer to it as God's riches. But all these terms fall pretty short of what God's grace is. See, here in verse 22, Timothy needed much more than the Lord's kindness, his merciful attitude toward him. Timothy had a long, hard path ahead of him. In fact, earlier in this week, I heard one preacher talk about the summary statement of 2 Timothy from the perspective of Paul, and he said this, Timothy, I'm going to stand fast and keep preaching the gospel until they kill me. And after they kill me, you stand fast and keep preaching the gospel until they kill you. And that's the message of 2 Timothy. Paul knew Timothy's greatest need was grace. So he ends his letter with, grace be with you. Here was Abner Chow's definition of grace. It is God's unilateral, so God acting alone, God's unilateral intervention for the good of his people in helpless and hopeless situations to do what he alone can do, to produce results that he alone can produce. I thought that's a much more helpful, fuller definition of grace than we typically might think of. His unilateral intervention for the good of his people in helpless and hopeless situations to do what he alone can do to produce results that he alone can produce. We could even say it's the divine overpowering or the divine overpowering intervention working for our good, empowering us to do what we're called to do. That's what Timothy needed. And that's what any believer needs. That's what we need from God, that grace. And with these words, grace be with you, he signed off, and that's the last thing we have on record that he ever said. So what happened to Paul? Well, go back to verse 6 of chapter 4. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. See, unlike previous imprisonments, he knew he wasn't getting out this time. He knew how this one was going to end. It was inevitable, that this would end in his execution. And you would think that a man this notorious, this important, this influential, would have an abundance of information about the details of his death. Right? But there just isn't a lot of info. There's no reliable, consistent testimonies about his death. We do know there are two modes of beheading. There's strong evidence to suggest he was beheaded. And we know there were two modes of beheading among the Romans. There was the military execution with the sword performed by one of the imperial bodyguards. And that was done in the presence of a centurion whose duty it was to make sure it was carried out. The other mode was done by the lictor's axe. Now, a lictor was basically a civil servant, a bodyguard for the Roman officials who executed sentences on the condemned. That's most likely the mode Paul faced. He would have been tied to a stake, scourged with rods, and then beheaded. Now, one account says that Timothy made it to Rome before Paul's death, bringing with him Mark. Luke was already there. And they watched as Paul was taken outside of the city and beheaded. It wasn't uncommon to send prisoners whose death might attract too much attention outside of the city, some distance beyond the city. I like to think that's the account that's accurate, but that's just wishful thinking. I like to think Paul had Timothy and Mark and Luke with him. But we don't know. We don't know if he died with his supporters by his side or if he died alone. Furthermore, we don't have the dying words of Paul, which I'd love to have. That final conversation with the guard, whatever that looked like. But we have every reason to be confident of this, that he died in a manner worthy of the gospel, that he persevered and remained faithful until the very end. You know, what truths were going through his mind as he was being led to that pole, as he was being led to his execution? Can speculate, even right up until the tip of the axe touched his neck, what truths were going through his mind? Maybe it was Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Maybe it was 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Or Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Or maybe he had been meditating on what he had written to the Corinthians several years prior in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Let's turn over there. We'll do a little sermon within a sermon to conclude here. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Is this what Paul was thinking about as he suffered his fate? 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So if my body is ruined, if I die, I just trade my earthly body for a heavenly body. Verse 2. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. See, Paul didn't cling to the earth. He longed for heaven. He longed to be with Christ. Verse 3. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. There's Paul's preference again. That's how he could face suffering and death with such gratitude and confidence in God. His legitimate, genuine preference was to have more of Christ. And that can never come in this body on earth. And all this theology can be traced back to that word in verse 1, 4. You see it? 2 Corinthians 5:1, 4. So for Paul, these truths are an implication of what he had just said at the end of chapter 4. What did he say at the end of chapter 4? Well, we'll spend a few minutes here in this text. Notice chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, how did Paul have the perspective he had as he wrote 2 Timothy? Right here. To not fear death as an enemy, but to embrace it as a friend, as a gateway to your true love and your true pleasure, your true delight, Christ himself. Notice verse 16 again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. What's it mean to lose heart? Lose enthusiasm. Just despairing. Walk around discouraged constantly. Become weary in the Christian life, even to give up. You ever thought that, felt that in the Christian life? As the pressures of life and the trials of life come down on you? If anything in Paul's life and circumstances could cause him to lose heart, it would be watching the majority of Christian friends and colleagues defect in his final days, thrown in an unimaginably difficult prison scenario where he would be suffering, knowing that the only escape would be his death. But remarkably, as you read through 2 Timothy, there's no discouragement. There's no fear. There's no sense that he's going to give up. Why? Well, Paul prioritized the right things in his heart. Notice verse 16 right here. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So I don't lose heart. I don't become discouraged because I recognize the fleeting nature of life, the outer man. Life in a fallen world. It's passing away. The outer man there is a reference to our natural, physical life. The perishable part of man, the part that a doctor examines when you say something's wrong. It's anything in the temporary and earthly realm. Paul says, that's all passing away. That's all dying. From the moment you're born, you're on a trajectory to death. It's an encouraging message this morning, right? Each second that goes by is another second of the decaying process. Now, unbelievers in the world do everything they can to deny this very principle, namely that they're dying and will one day die. It's interesting that the decay of the outer man here, this is the ultimate argument against the growing movements in our culture that say you can choose your own destiny, you can choose your own ethnicity, you can choose your own gender, you can choose your own sexual preference, you can choose life and death, you can choose abortion. You can control life and death. You can control your identity. Well, these movements all flow out of a mindset of I'm God, I'm sovereign over my body, I determine what's true. Well, verse 16, unmistakable proof your body is sovereign over you, not the other way around. So you can call yourself whatever you want. You can identify as whoever you choose. You can make whatever choices your heart desires. You can live under the illusion that you're sovereign over your body, but your body will have the final say. Your body has the final say. Eventually, reality catches up to everyone. The outer man is decaying, and you're going to die. See, I think decay and death are the ultimate argument against what we see in our culture today, the worldview of human autonomy. And you can't choose life. When you're 95, you can't identify as a six-year-old and not think that's going to catch up to you pretty quickly. That lie is going to catch up. So Paul says, I recognize the outer man and everything associated with it, it's wasting away. So I'm not preoccupied with life in a fallen world. There's a different category I'm going to prioritize. Paul says the inner man here, the part of me that's not tangible. I can't touch it. I can't see it. It's inaccessible to the eyes of the world. It's only true of Christians. No one has an inner man before they become a Christian because this is your spiritual life. This is the part that's regenerated in conversion. It's what's born anew. So Paul's saying my focus and preoccupation is not what happens to me circumstantially or with my body. It's not what happens in the physical or earthly realm. It would be irrational and pointless to be consumed with that because it's on a trajectory of decay. It's just a matter of when the final step is going to happen. Paul says, no, my preoccupation is on the spiritual man, the new creation I am in Christ, which, notice verse 16, it's being renewed day by day. So you see the contrast he's saying here. Our inner spiritual self, it's being restored and progressively made new, While the outer man, the natural self, everything earthly about us, it's heading toward death. One is getting closer and closer to death, while one is getting closer and closer to life. So Paul says, focus on the inner man, the part that's becoming more like the glorified Christ. See the connection he's making here. Losing heart, falling into despair and discouragement, that's a result of focusing on earthly things, focusing on the earthly man, being preoccupied with what is passing away. When we prioritize our lives in this world and we're preoccupied with them, we're going to lose heart because there is no hope. There is no hope with horizontal vision, with life in a fallen world. Not only did Paul prioritize his spiritual life, but notice verse 17, he also pondered his heavenly reward. So he prioritized his spiritual life and he pondered his heavenly reward. Notice verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, I love this because the Lord was very wise in how he ordained Paul's life and circumstances. This would be very hard for us to accept from a man who didn't have any difficulty, any affliction in his life. You know, we would say this. Well, that's easy for Paul to say. You know, Paul didn't have the life I have. He didn't have to deal with the suffering that I have to deal with. Well, you can just take one little passage about Paul and immediately be humbled by that statement. Just 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. You can read through that and see if you really want to compare your life to Paul's. But just one phrase out of that passage of suffering. One phrase. Here's what he says. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. Five separate occasions I received from the Jews this treatment of 39 lashes. These lashes or whips were done with long leather strips, and embedded in the strips are little pieces of shells or like shards of glass is how we would think about it. Criminals were given 39 lashes because 40 would assume to kill them. Okay, so the point would be beat the criminal within an inch of his life, but don't kill him. So give him 39 because 40 will kill him. And you can imagine by the time it's done, your back is unrecognizable. It's flayed. Once they're done, you didn't go to the infirmary. They didn't cut you down from the pole and hold you up. They cut you down. You'd fall right down to the ground into the dirt. What happens when you fall into the dirt and you have open wounds? They get infected, right? Fever follows the infection. Many criminals would die during that process alone. Paul survives the first one, the first lashing. After what I'm sure would have been at least a few months of healing, and now he's got some pretty serious scarring on his back after that first one. But he's alive and he resumes pouring himself out for ministry. And then sometime later in his ministry comes the second 39 lashing. The memories from the first one come roaring back as he's being tied up. His scars from the first one are torn open. He goes through the entire process again, not sure if he's going to survive this one. Now the healing process the second time takes longer, right? Because now it's scars healing on top of scars. There's more infection, more fever, the pain's more severe. Months go by, maybe a year goes by, keeps doing ministry. Now the third one. Third one comes. The soldier removes his garment and they look at his back. Whoa. What's left of his back at that point? But all the scars are torn open again. Then the fourth. Then the fifth. What did Paul look like near the end of his ministry? Now that's just one sentence out of his list of suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. Now look back at 4:17. Here's Paul's perspective. Light, momentary affliction. Light, momentary affliction. Light, that means light in weight. It won't weigh you down. Momentary, doesn't mean it only lasts for minutes. That's not what it means, or seconds. It means it's temporary. It's just for a temporary time. It's not forever. In terms of eternity, it's a blink of the eye. And then affliction. It's any trouble that inflicts distress, circumstances that test our faith, make us uncomfortable. Light, temporary affliction. That's a biblical perspective of suffering. That's how God describes it. Now, that's the exact opposite of how it feels when we experience these types of afflictions. It feels the opposite, right? It feels heavy. It feels like an eternity. And it feels unreasonably difficult. So the three opposite of the terms he uses here. Here's one way we could respond to that. How we feel about something is often not a reflection of reality. It can be, but it's not necessarily, and that even goes for the physical life. Let me illustrate this. From the time we started this morning to the time we'll conclude, we will have traveled about 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles as the earth is spinning. That's the rate at which the earth is rotating on its axis, and yet how many of us feel like we're moving right now? Like we're moving at that rate. But in reality, we are. Feelings are not objective. They're not authoritative. So we don't live by feelings. We live by faith. Many of you know Johnny Erickson Tada, a Christian author who became a quadriplegic when, as a teenager, she dove into an area in a lake that she thought was deep and it was shallow and has been a quadriplegic ever since. She's obviously spent her entire life wrestling with the issue and the temptations that come with that type of fierce suffering. How can God allow this? It's too much. It's meaningless. Why not something different? Why hasn't he healed me? Johnny's been tempted over and over to allow her suffering to consume her thoughts and consume her life. And here's how she shepherds her own heart, and by extension, us. She writes this: suffering in this life for the believer is kind of like experiencing a little splash of hell here on this earth. It's not hell, and we're never going to face hell. It's just a little splash of hell. So we would rightly expect her to say then, heaven is when we avoid those little splashes of hell on earth. That's what heaven would be. But she doesn't say that. Here's what she says. Heaven on earth is not no suffering, just a comfortable, easy life. No, it's drawing near to Jesus through your suffering. It's being made like Christ. It's fellowshipping with Christ in your suffering. That's the closest to heaven that you can get on earth. See, she learned, like Paul, there's no such thing as meaningless affliction, meaningless suffering. She knows this is as close as she's ever going to get to hell, and therefore it can rightly be called light and momentary. She also knows that through her affliction, God is getting a greater glory which he otherwise would not have received, and she's also storing up for herself a greater glory in heaven which she otherwise would not have received. Notice, this is where Paul goes next in verse 17. Our affliction is doing something. It's accomplishing an eternal weight of glory beyond all degree, beyond all proportion. In other words, it's in a class of its own. It can't even be compared to anything else. It can hardly be mentioned in the same sentence as our sufferings. We could state it this way. Our afflictions are not merely a prelude to glory. We don't just have to endure them before heaven. They are producing glory. It's eternal reward language. See, Paul knows there's a direct correlation between my suffering in this life and glory in the next. And that glory is most likely being referred to as the capacity to praise and glorify and enjoy God in heaven. See, pondering our heavenly reward makes that light, which seems heavy, and it makes brief, which seems endless. But this doesn't happen automatically. Notice what Paul says. He says this is going to happen as we respond with faith. Notice verse 18. While, or as, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. In other words, as we respond rightly, our suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18 is the means of verse 17. Verse 17 happens by doing what verse 18 says. Now, to make matters even harder, the decay in verse 16, that's visible. We can feel it. We can see it. But the renewal, the renovation, the heavenly reward, that's all invisible in this life. You can't see it. You can't have any evidence other than faith, the fruit of faith. So it's very similar to what the writer of Hebrews defines faith as. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, unfelt. You're not going to have any physical evidence of it. You know, why could Paul face suffering and death in a way that honors Christ? Why could he write to Timothy in the face of his own persecution and his own suffering? Why could he write, "Be not ashamed of Christ, be strengthened by the grace. Grace be with you." Because he was convinced that something's happening in his affliction and death that he couldn't see or feel. He viewed his earthly life and circumstances through heaven's eyes. That's how he persevered through difficulty and remained faithful to the end. And right now, he's alive to enjoy it. He has begun to experience his eternal weight of glory because he endured his light momentary afflictions by faith. So I'm always encouraged by that last passage. I know that we jumped out of 1 Timothy this morning, but I wanted us to go to the last words of Paul so we can understand as we go through 1 Timothy, here's how it ends. Here's a little bit behind the man who's speaking to Timothy just 3-4 years prior to this very thing. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of faithful saints that we learned about today, and the encouragement and the challenge that Paul's life presents for us. And as Paul left off with Timothy, we ask that for ourselves, that the grace that would continually be with us, that you would act on our behalf, that you'd intervene in our life and circumstances, doing what only you can do to produce results that only you can produce. And all the more so in situations which feel and seem helpless and hopeless. We know it's in those very situations that you're more prone to work and that you're more prone to put our weaknesses on display as you provide sufficient grace. So we pray to that end this morning in Christ's name. Amen.